All right, Revelation chapter 7, please, as we look tonight at the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, let's review. It's been a couple of weeks since we have been in the book of Revelation. And let's remember that the main purpose of the tribulation period, according to the Word of God, is to prepare the nation of Israel for her Messiah. The second purpose, secondary purpose, is to pour out judgment on unbelieving man and nations. And passages such as Isaiah 26, 21 teach that truth. So beginning now with chapter 7, we clearly see that the tribulation period is Israel-centered. At the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 8, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, we saw 144,000 Jewish converts. And tonight, we're going to see that there will also be many Gentiles saved during the tribulation period as well. And of course, that's in our text, verses 9 through 17. Now, chapter 7, keep in mind, pauses in the midst of the seal judgments and at the end of the sixth seal judgment. And it forms our first parenthetical section. Remember now that we do have these parenthetical sections that do not contribute to the chronological development of the book. We'll be going along talking about the tribulation period. Boom. Then we'll have a parenthetical section talking about more chronologically, and then another parenthetical section which may back up or talk about things more generally or whatever it may do. But it's something that does not contribute to the chronological development of the book. And we have those sections then, like chapter 7. So this section does not contribute to the progress of events in the book. And in this section, we deal with people, not events. People, not events. I think that this section of the book exists to explain how God would be merciful during this period of judgment. And I think it's amazing that even in the tribulation period, that God displays His grace. You know, there will be a time when God's grace will not be displayed to those who do not know Christ. And there is presently, and that is when someone is in hell or in the lake of fire. They will never again see the graciousness of God toward them. That is a horrible thing. A person in hell, a person in the lake of fire is without hope. And we see that here throughout the book. But we see that this hopeless world that is under the judgment of God is still being extended. God's grace is still being extended to them. So it's really an amazing thing. So this section also answers the question posed at the end of the last chapter: who is able to stand? And this chapter 7 answers that. Now, as I read last time, David Levy writes this: the interlude could easily be omitted without any interruption in the progression of the seals being opened, but inclusion of this chapter is extremely important. It provides details surrounding the sealing of Jewish believers as well as the salvation, slaughter, and heavenly service of Gentile believers mentioned in the fifth seal. In verse 1, we see the angels are suspending judgment. Again, we've already seen this. This is by way of review. They are restraining the four winds, which are about to blow their destructive fury over the whole earth. So the angels then temporarily restrain the impending judgments of the second half of the tribulation period so that these 144,000 Jews can be saved before the judgments even begin. So judgment is withheld until the sealing occurs. And we talked about what sealing means last time. It indicates that the sealing was done as a means of protection. And this sealing marks these Jewish folks off as God's redeemed people. And apparently, it guarantees their protection from divine judgment while they minister for God during the Great Tribulation. Now, this does not mean that they are necessarily protected from all persecution, but this remnant of saved Jews will be protected during the tribulation to act as 144,000 missionaries. And so there will be others who will be saved. And I believe there's a connection between verses 1 through 8 in this chapter and verses 9 through 17. We have 144,000 Jewish missionaries, and then verses 9 and following, we now have the result of that because we see that many people from all nations are saved. All right, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's begin reading chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7. Helps to be in that part of the book, that part of the Bible. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And whence, where have they come from?" And to him, where have they come from? I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." What an amazing text. Now notice, we back up to verse 9 again, and it says, "After these things." And that is after the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. Now, I told you a moment ago, there's a connection between the first part of our chapter and this part of the chapter. And there seems to be a cause and effect relationship with the last section. Apparently, these 144,000 Jewish missionaries had quite an effect because many multitudes were saved. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 for a second. Matthew 24 and verse 14. It says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." That, again, is a section speaking of the tribulation period as it is here. And so, the Bible tells us plainly that there are going to be many people who are going to be saved during the tribulation period. I know some have denied that through the years, but the Bible is really very, very plain in those matters. This vision seems to reveal now what is happening in heaven at the same time as what we saw in verses 1 through 8 occurring on the earth. So we have what's occurring on the earth and what's occurring on the heaven here, in heaven rather, in chapter 7. And notice it talks about a great multitude which no man could count. And this is very much unlike the last section, which was very specific, which talked about exactly 144,000 Jews, but this is only a great multitude which no one can count. And notice it says, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Those who are saved are not just Jewish people here. I think it leaves it open to more Jewish people being saved. They're not sealed like the 144,000 were, but I believe it leaves it open for that. But not only that, it goes well beyond that, because I think we're talking about Gentiles here. The word nation refers specifically here to Gentile nations. The Greek word for tribes here refers to an ethnically related subdivision within a total community. Apparently, there will be more Jews saved here as well, but no doubt this is referring to a whole lot of Gentiles. Also, every nation would include Israel, but would include Gentiles. Peoples refer to those that make up a nation. Tongues refers to a group of people or a nation that speak a common language. So many different types of peoples have received Christ here. And notice we find in verse 9 where they were standing. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Here's another difference from the passage from last time that we saw. The 144,000 Jews are pictured as alive and ministering on the earth, whereas the multitudes are standing before the throne, indicating that they are tribulation martyrs. Throne refers to the same throne that we saw in chapters 4 and 5. They are in the presence of God and of the Lamb. They're in an intermediate state without their resurrection bodies as of yet. So God prepared the first group by protecting them for ministry here on earth. And the second group, this one that we're looking at today, the second group died a natural or violent, probably most of them a violent death during the tribulation period. And they're now victorious and they're secure in heaven. And the scripture goes on to tell us in verse 9, they're clothed in white robes, the imputed righteousness of Christ. What a wonder that you and I who know Jesus Christ have the righteousness of Christ charged to our accounts. Jesus Christ took my sin on him. Scripture says that he took our sins in his own body on the tree. He took my place. He died in my place. And he died for my sin. He died for all man's sins. Past, present, and future. When he was nailed upon the cross, he died for the sins of all mankind. And when I receive him, not only does he wipe away my sin, my account, that's wonderful that I don't have any debt in my account. But you know, if you have an account that doesn't have debt and you have no merit, you're in trouble in this world, aren't you? But Jesus Christ not only wiped away the debt of my sin, but then he charged his righteousness to my account. I am justified. I am declared righteous. Why? Because Christ's righteousness was charged to my account. And the way I stand before him, it's my standing, not my practice as of yet. But my standing before him is as righteous as Jesus Christ. So these were clothed in white robes. And notice they have palm branches in their hands. And this was an ancient symbol of victory or triumph and joy and worship. Remember, we see this on Palm Sunday when they laid the palms out to Jesus Christ. I would encourage you, a good cross-reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. So, these saints in heaven are victorious and they're joyful. They are worshiping and serving God in heaven before the millennial kingdom here. Going on to verse 10. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne." Notice it says they cried out with a loud voice. What a dramatic scene this must have been. Deafening praise. And we see this throughout the book of Revelation, don't we? Must have been quite something to for John in these visions, in this vision to see and to hear what he did, the deafening praise of those in heaven. Salvation to our God. This doesn't mean that God needs salvation, but that he's the source, he's the means of our salvation. The meaning is well expressed by the New King James Version, which says salvation belongs to our God. These redeemed martyrs are standing before the throne praising God and the Lamb for their salvation. Again, mercy in the midst of judgment. Eternity is going to be full of praise for the believer. But you know what? We don't have to wait until then to begin praising God. Let me ask you a question. Do you spend time each day praising and thanking God for who he is and what he's done? Do you spend time adoring him for who he is? You know, we don't have to wait until heaven to glorify God, to enjoy his presence, to cry out to him, to tell him how much we love him, to thank him for what he's done. This ought to be part of our Christian life now. Let's start now. Let's not wait till then. Salvation to our God, or again, salvation belongs to our God. Indeed, it does. No one else can save. Who sits on the throne and to the Lamb? God and to the Son of God, who's again called the Lamb, reminding us of what he did for us on the cross. And none of these things would be possible if Jesus had not died on the cross. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. So once again, we see them on the perimeter here. Very similar to what we saw the angels in chapter 5 and verse 11. And here the angels fall down and worship God because of our wonderful salvation in Christ. Notice, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And he goes on. And we notice here that they are praising God because of salvation, because of our salvation. So the angels fall down and worship God because of our wonderful salvation in Christ. You know, angels can't experience salvation, and no doubt they marvel at our salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. And there the Bible says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. The angels must be amazed at salvation. You see, Jesus never died for angels. He died for mankind. And they no doubt marvel at all of this and long to look into the salvation of mankind. That old hymn, and the angels stand and listen, for they cannot join the song, like the sound of many waters by that happy blood-washed throng. For they sing about great trials, battles fought and victories won, and they praise their great Redeemer, who hath said to them, well done. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. Sorry about my voice. So although I'm not an angel, yet I know that over there I will join a blessed chorus that the angels cannot share. I will sing about my Savior who upon dark Calvary freely pardoned my transgressions, died to set a sinner free. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. And we notice in verse 11, it says, fell on their faces. This relates to worship. It involves humility, doesn't it? Worship is not about the creator or about the created. It's about the creator. It's not about man. It's about God. And we find in our day today so much worship involves man. Man gets in the way. By the way, that's typical. Man's always trying to get in the way of the glory of God and steal a bit of his glory. And we find that worship today involves mostly man-centered ideas and takes the glory away from God. It's about my experience, how I feel. And oh, I'm so excited. And people believe, I think, today that worship is good worship when I can dance to it. Worship is good worship when I can tap my foot to it. No, worship is good worship when it lifts up Jesus Christ. When it's not based on sensuality and sensual music, but it points to the cross and Jesus. But I'm afraid today there's so much worship that is man-centered. But we see here, no, there was humility involved with this. This was God-centered. And notice what they say, saying amen strongly affirms here this word, what follows it. And by the way, it ends with a strong affirmation statement, amen. Notice it's they say blessing and glory. Blessing, where we get our word eulogy. It means praise or eulogy. And glory, refers here to honor and glory and praise because of who he is and what he did. And wisdom, praise for his wisdom. Honor refers to reverence or respect and power. The word is dunamis in Greek. It refers to inherent ability and strength and might. It's strength, power, might, lifting him up for those things. Let's take a lesson from the angels on the subject of praise and worship and adoration. Do we have a relationship with the Lord like this? Notice that proper worship humbly takes our eyes off of ourselves and turns them solely on the Lord. Worship isn't about what God does for me. Worship is about who God is and how wonderful he is. And yes, there are things that he has done for me, but it doesn't focus on me. It focuses on him. It recognizes God for who he is. Notice verse 13 as we continue on. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? Notice God knows our thoughts, and he knew the question that was in John's mind and articulated it through one of the elders, who represents, by the way, the redeemed church. Interesting, isn't it? God knows our thoughts so completely that he can even ask better questions than we can. He knew that this would be a question in John's mind, and obviously a question John couldn't answer because he threw it back at them again. By the way, if these redeemed ones were church saints, surely John wouldn't have been so perplexed. But he was. These aren't church-age saints here. These are those who died in the tribulation period. All right. Continuing on, verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. I don't know. You must know. Surely you do. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. Well, doesn't that make it rather plain? They are those who were saved during the tribulation and they were martyred. Great tribulation is literally the tribulation, the great one. They came out of the last half of the tribulation during the tremendous persecution of Antichrist. Remember that the main term of the second part of the tribulation period is going to be persecution. It's called scripturally the time of Jacob's trouble. So it makes sense here that it's called the tribulation, the great one. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? Here we have washed robes in blood, but they're made white. We wouldn't expect that, would we? Expect them to be red. But the whole idea is here that they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. How important is the blood of Christ? I remember there was a theological argument some years ago, and still goes around, and that is, you know, some were saying, well, you know, it isn't the blood of Christ that's important, it's the death of Christ. Isn't that kind of a foolish discussion? It is both the blood of Christ and the death of Christ that are important. We can have our cake and eat it too in this case. It is both that are important. Jesus Christ, when he died, could he have died and been bludgeoned? Not according to the Bible. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, I believe. Yep, 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus Christ could not have died by being bludgeoned. Jesus Christ could not have died by being poisoned. According to Scripture, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So how important is the blood of Christ? It is extremely important. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. One thing I want to draw your attention to here once again is this these false views of eschatology. Dr. J.B. Smith wrote this, that they are distinct from the church. Remember, these are not church-age saints here. These are tribulation saints, and the text is plain. Appears from the following considerations. Those were kept out of the tribulation, chapter 3, verse 10. These came out. Those wear white raiment, these white robes. Those sit on thrones round about the throne, these stand before the throne. Those wear crowns, these are uncrowned. Those have harps and vials, these have palms in their hands. Those sing a new song, these cry with a loud voice. Those are kings and priests and reign with him. These serve him day and night. So there is a contrast. This is not the church. This is not the church that somehow goes through the tribulation period. No, the church has been raptured before that time, and the Bible makes that ultimately plain if we believe in a normal interpretation of the text. Verse 15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. For this reason, literally the Greek says on account of this. And this is significant. It is on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ that they stand before the throne. And notice it says they serve him day and night in his temple. They will serve him in his heavenly sanctuary. And this refers to heaven, at this point, not the New Jerusalem. Notice here that heaven is not only a rest from life's pressures and toil, but is especially a place of worship of and service for our God. Night and day, notice, let's notice that it's constant service. No one will have the need to rest or to sleep. You know, to some people, work is a four-letter word. And I guess it is a four-letter word, but you know what I mean. That work is a dirty word. I can't talk about work. But understand that work was not part of the curse. The toil involved with work was part of the curse upon Adam. So the idea that work is bad, no, we will work through eternity. But the toil involved with work will not be there. It will be energizing. It will be incredible to worship God. And that's plain in God's word. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. A tabernacle or a tent was a place of rest or protection. In the Old Testament, it was a place of worship and fellowship, and the idea here seems to be that God will spread his presence over these saints like a tent in order to give them rest, protection, as well as to bless and fellowship with them. We all will have access to him in an unlimited way. But when does this occur? Well, the idea here is that once they are before the throne and in the presence of God, that these things are going to be true. But there's even more detail about this idea. Notice beginning in verse 16, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Total satisfaction, both physically and spiritually. Imagine that. We can't be physically satisfied because of our relationship with Christ on this earth now, but we can be totally satisfied with him spiritually right now. And the question is, are we? Are we? Nor will the sun beat down on them. By the way, this is a strong double negative in the Greek. You know, we were always taught in school that if there's a double negative, it's a positive, right? Well, that's not that way in Greek. In fact, sometimes there are triple negatives in Greek. And what it is, it's like underlining it. It's like emphasizing it. We could translate it this way, nor will the sun ever beat down on them again. No more sunburns, no more sunstroke, no more dryness. And this idea is emphasized even more by nor any heat. As we think of some of the natural disturbances in the tribulation period, in particular in that second half of the sun and the moon and the stars and all the rest, this idea of the sun burning them, and we read about this later, but it's obvious why it says that there's, you know, this isn't going to happen anymore. Nor any heat. This isn't going to happen to them anymore. Verse 17. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Now this is interesting. Total satisfaction, total peace, total rest, total protection, total fellowship. What an incredible place heaven is. But notice what it says too. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. A Lamb who is a shepherd. Isn't that amazing? Not only is he the Lamb that was slain, but he's the shepherd of the sheep. We will have all sufficiency from our shepherd. What does shepherding include? Feeding and protecting and looking after one and spending time with the sheep and all the rest. Notice, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. Again, this idea of shepherding continues. The emphasis in Greek, by the way, is on the word life. And will guide them to springs of the water of life. Some scholars translate the last phrase, life's water springs. In glory, the saints will drink of life to the fullest. It will be both abundant and eternal. Truly the good life. I used to work with a man that all the time would say, oh, the good life, you know, for the good life. Seems like every day or two I would hear that out of his mouth. I worked with him for a number of years, and as far as I know, he died without Jesus Christ. Doesn't know what the good life is. Very sad. But you know what? We can have the good life, and we will have the good life when we stand before the Lord. We will drink of life to the fullest because of what Jesus did. And then the text says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The tribulation was full of tears, but God will prevent that from ever happening again. By the way, this does not imply that there's going to be tears of heaven in heaven over regrets and that sort of thing. Some people have taught that through the years. And that God is going to have to wipe them all away. That's reading into the text. This speaks of the past life on earth as contrasted with the present. In other words, no more tears like there was on earth. Walvoord's correct when he writes this. The point is that the grief and tears of the past, speaking of their trials and the tribulation, will be over when they get to heaven. The saints in glory will be occupied with the beauty and wonder of heaven and the worship of the Savior. They will not have time for repentance of that which can no longer be changed. Instead, God will wipe away all tears resulting from their suffering on earth. In the glory of heaven, whatever burdens and cares may have been laid upon the saints in earthly life, there will be no sorrow, no tears, and no death. Walvoord goes on to cap off the chapter superbly. He writes this. It's a little bit lengthy, but listen. The juxtaposition of the 144,000 in the first half of this chapter, immediately preceding the description of the multitude of martyred dead from among the Gentiles, would seem to imply that there is a causal relationship between these two groups. The 144,000 on earth are preserved in safety through the tribulation as a testimony to the power and grace of God and as a channel through which the gospel could come to the earth. The result of their ministry had its fruit among the Gentiles, even as was true in the apostolic age, with the result that the great multitudes of the Gentiles were saved, from whom the martyred throng in heaven were separated by death. The use of the 144,000 of Israel as a channel of witness to the earth is in keeping with the general purposes of God in relation to the Jewish nation. Remember I said chapter 7 focuses on the Jewish people, and so does the tribulation period. He goes on. Chapter 7 of the book of Revelation serves as a review of the situation described in the previous chapters and emphasizes two important facts. First, God is going to judge Israel in the person, in the period of great trial, and 12,000 from each tribe, totaling 144,000, will be protected and sealed from the judgments which will fall upon the world in general. Second, a great multitude of Gentiles will also be saved. But many of these will be martyred, and a multitude of the martyred dead are found in heaven rejoicing in the presence of the Lamb and representing every tongue and nation. It is an indication that even in the tragic closing hours prior to the second coming of Christ to the earth, countless souls will find Christ as Savior and be saved by His grace. Well, for tonight, this is as far as we're going to go. And next week, we will continue on. But the salvation of the Gentiles tonight, as we close this service, let me ask you a couple of questions. What is your praise life like? We don't have to wait until heaven to praise our God. Are you doing it now? Are you praising Him and thanking Him every day? It will change your perspective if you do. We don't have to wait to serve Him either. Are you serving Him today? And as we look at all of this,
Does it give you a greater heart of thanksgiving towards the Lord Jesus and what he did for us? As we look at this tremendous scene in heaven in chapter 7. Let's close tonight with prayer.